Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Last week, we covered that paragraph from verse 8 through verse 20, where Israel, the Lord reassured his people Israel. And now, from verse 21 to 29, idols denounced. Our heading in our pulpit Bible, our pew Bible, is The Futility of Idols. Having encouraged and reassured his people Israel, and previous to that, having shown the folly of the nations who sought to rival God or to produce something to match him, he now speaks directly to the idolaters, and through them to their idols as well. Beginning at verse 21, "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." The idolaters are being challenged. Just as in verse 1, the Lord had said, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." It's the same theme. The Lord is reverting to it. He says, "Bring forth your strong reasons." Whatever leading arguments you are, now and here is the time to present them, says the King of Jacob. In other words, when we come across that title, King, it almost invariably applies to the Messiah. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. And King is with a capital K to show that their king is a divine one. They have a divine king. "Let them bring forth," that is, let the idols bring forth and show us what will happen. When he says produce your cause, the Hebrew is Hageshu. When he says bring forth, it's Yageshu. And to show is Yagidu. That's how we get the word Haggadah for Passover. He says, "Let them show the former things what they were, that you may consider them and know the latter end of them." What the Lord is saying here is that we can know the future better. We can more accurately understand what lies in the future by a correct understanding of the past. You find that in our understanding and interpretation of prophecy, we need to understand the past in the right way. And that will give us an idea, a clear idea of what still lies ahead. The past is like a foundation for the future. For example, the redemption of Israel from Egypt has become, in our tradition, the token of a future redemption that would be similar to that, similar in its essence, similar in its main points and in its nature, a deliverance in the future. Just as Israel were delivered from bondage, so there's a future deliverance from bondage. Just as there was a God-sent deliverer, there will be a God-sent deliverer for the future. Just as that God-sent deliverer established a covenant between them and their God, so this new deliverer will establish a covenant between them and their God, as Stuart was mentioning in his Devar Torah. So it's important to know the past. That's why in verse 22, "Let them show the former things that what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, to what they pointed." In Hebrews, here in chapter 9, we get an idea. In the Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, here is the principle again laid down for us. I'll have to read from verse 6. Hebrews 9 from verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, that is, the first tabernacle, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It, that is, the tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. There was something yet to come, and what they were observing then was a pointer of things yet to come, the time of Reformation, the time of setting things right, the reality instead of the type and not the symbol. The reality would replace the symbol. And so it is here also in our understanding of God's ways, to know the latter end of them, or he says, let them declare to us things to come. That's the last sentence in verse 22. The unknown future. There were certain things that were not known, that God kept secret from the foundation of the world. And God says, challenges the idolaters and their idols to reveal those mysteries which were hidden. One of those is found in Colossians chapter 1. The letter to the Colossians chapter 1. Here's an example of some of the things that God hid. Moses knew about them. He said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep and do them. In Colossians chapter 1, Shaul in his letter describes, verse 24, describes one of these great mysteries that God was yet to reveal to the world. Verse 24, Colossians 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the Kehillah, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery not to the prophets, but it was a mystery to the people of Israel. Even the apostles themselves had to be convinced by God that now God had granted repentance to Gentiles. This was the great mystery. Messiah indwelling the nations. Oh yes, it was all right for the Holy Spirit of God to indwell his people Israel. But how did they come in on the act? That's to put it crudely. How did they get involved? How did they get included? This was the great mystery, the great purpose. In fact, this was God's great purpose in his call of Abraham. From the very beginning, God had put out the broad hint. He said in Genesis chapter 12, when he called Abraham, he commanded Abraham to be a blessing. the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How much clearer hint did we need than that? That one day through Abraham, blessing would come to the whole world. The name of Abraham is more known throughout the world more than any other human name. It is invoked by Jews, it's invoked by Muslims, it's invoked by Christians. The Lord said to Abraham, in you. Yes, but how? It was through Messiah who was born of the seed of Abraham. Well, that is what the Lord is challenging the idols to try and unveil. And then he says, furthermore, not only declare to us things to come, but show us the remote future. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, those things that will come even after those things to come. What he is saying there is, not only tell the future, but can you tell us the end of the world, the end of God's purposes? Can you see the final consummation of everything, of all history? They cannot. Only God can. Perhaps, I'm putting this out as a suggestion, perhaps that book that John saw in the book of Revelation, sealed with seven seals in the right hand of God, was the book that unveiled God's purposes for all humanity, for all time. Because immediately after the Lamb took the book and opened the seals, the events began to be unfolded and described. God's purposes of redemption for this world. The Lord says in verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. In this challenge in verse 23, the Lord says, one indisputable proof of deity is the infallible ability to predict what is to come. We have all kinds of clairvoyance. We have all kinds of horoscopes. It's hit and miss with them. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. Have you also not found that when you and I have confidently predicted what we are going to do, that something happens and it doesn't happen that way? Disappointment, something trips us up, foils our expectations. The Lord has the exclusive right to say what shall be. And here he says, this is the test of the idols. They cannot do it. You cannot do good. You cannot do evil. But later on in this book of Isaiah, he says, I make peace and I create evil. Now, there's a puzzle. How is it possible for a pure and holy God to say, I create evil? Well, he's making a contrast. I make peace, and I create that which is the opposite of peace, adversity. That is the sense of that word, evil. The Lord says, let's see you. Let us see you in action. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18? He said, let the prophets of Baal prepare their altar and their sacrifice, and I will prepare mine. And let them not put fire under the wood. And then let them call upon their God, and I will do likewise. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Well, those miserable false prophets jumped up and down at their altar for hours, cutting themselves with lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Oh, Baal, hear us! and there was no reply. The Lord says, by way of verdict, it speaks for itself. Those idols are dumb, they are deaf, they are lifeless. They are impotent to do good, they are impotent to do evil. So verse 24, indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You are nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, there is a statement there that we do well to remember in these days of superstition and of idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Messiah Yeshua, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In this challenge here in Isaiah 41, the Lord is condescending to address the idol worshippers and through them their idols. And so he says, he who chooses you is an abomination. That's what the Psalms tell us in Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8. I was just reading this last week. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. There's God's verdict on the idols. And that's why he says, your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, in verse 25, he asserts what he's going to do. You cannot tell what's going to happen. Let me tell you. That is the vein of the last few verses here. Verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. He's talking about Cyrus, that great conqueror that he'll be mentioning later on at the end of chapter 44. I have raised up one from the north. Well, the time of this prophecy was prior to the captivity of Judah. It was around 700. Approximately, give or take 10 or 20 years. 700 BC. When did Cyrus appear on the scene? 535 BC. That's over a century and a half in between the prediction and the event. And the Lord says, I have raised him up. He speaks of something that he is going to do as though he had already done it. And that is not something new. The Lord speaks of, as the Bible puts it, the Lord speaks of things that are not as though they were. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. To the north and to the east. That's where you have to look, says God, for the root of the conqueror, for his origin. His country is due east of you. He will be coming, however, from the north. That was the root of the invader. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Here is God's omnipotence displayed, God's omniscience. And he says another thing here in verse 25, in the middle of that verse, from the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. Well, we know from history that Cyrus was an idol worshipper. He speaks in praise of Marduk, the god of Babylon. How is it possible that he shall call on my name? Literally, the Hebrew means he will invoke my name. How did Cyrus do it? If you look back at Ezra chapter 1, we'll find that, in fact, Cyrus did invoke the name of God. People did that even though they didn't believe in him, even though they weren't his people. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God," you see, not may God or my God, "may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." That's what God is saying here in Isaiah 41. The Lord is saying, he shall call on my name. He shall invoke my name. He shall make mention of it. There is a historian, an ancient historian, Jewish historian, called Josephus. And Josephus, in his history of the ancient times of Israel, says in his book that Cyrus came across the scroll of Isaiah. And when he read it, his eyes nearly popped out of his head. When he saw his own name, when he read his own name, and when he read what the God of Israel said he was to do, he realized that such a God who knew him before he was born was not to be thwarted. So he cooperated and did what God told him he was going to do. Well, we cannot be absolutely sure, because sometimes Josephus was given to flights of fancy, but it is possible. Whatever the Lord says here, this great conqueror is not going to blaspheme me, not the way Sennacherib and his army blaspheme me. This one is going to pay all due honor to my name and do exactly what I shall do, what I have required of him. Then in verse 26, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous?" The answer obviously is only the Lord. Only the Lord has declared from the beginning that we may know, and from former times only the Lord is righteous. He has shown thereby, by foretelling in advance from the dawn of history, from the beginning, here means from the dawn of history, speaking in righteousness. He has shown himself to be the righteous and the only God. But as far as the idols are concerned, the Lord says three things about it, each prefaced by the word surely. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The picture is of those heathen worshippers running to their heathen oracles, pleading with their idols, waiting for the idols to send a voice back, something. "Oh Baal, hear us," said the prophets of Baal, and there was no voice heard in reply. So they were totally disappointed. Why is the Lord telling them that? It is to draw them away from their false trust. Not only to draw them away from their false trust, but to lead them to put their trust in him who alone is true. I remember with shame, as a new believer, arguing with someone and his beliefs. His beliefs were idolatrous. I demolished them as best as I could with scripture. You know what he told me? It cut like a knife. He said, you've taken away what I believe and you haven't put anything in its place. I was so ashamed. When God speaks to us and he shows us what is wrong, it's in order to make place for what is right. He goes on in his infinite grace to tell us, now you've been wrong here. Let me show you what is right. This is the right way to debate with people the truth of the gospel. Gently and kindly steer them into the right way. I never forgot that. I wished with all my heart and after years I could find him to apologize. But these people come into one's life and they go. We never see them again. And we are only left with our shame and our regret. And forgive us our trespasses. Well, the Lord says, I will speak. Your idols haven't said anything to you. You haven't heard anything from you. I will speak. Listen to me. Verse 27. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. You know, when he says the first time I said to Zion, he means I am the first one to speak to Zion. And when he says, look, there they are, the they refers to his utterances, his promises, his counsels, his words. Look, there they are. You're looking for the words from your idols and they're not giving you any words. But look, here are my words. Do not my words do good to him that walk uprightly, says God in the prophet. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. The one that I will send will have a message. You have been looking for a message of comfort, of reassurance, of protection, of guidance. I will give it to you. I will give you that which you seek. In other words, God recognized the legitimate desire behind the mistake. They were mistaken worshipping idols, but their desire was legitimate. They wanted someone greater than themselves to guide them, to lead them, to counsel them, to protect them, to give them a safe and a certain future. They were totally disappointed in their idols. God says, I will give you the one you need. I see that behind your mistake, there is that legitimate desire. And in fact, God put it there. Was it C.S. Lewis who said that in every person there's a God-shaped vacuum? And only God can fill that vacuum. So the Lord, in his loving kindness and in his grace, I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. This is a promise of the Messiah. Concerning his words, David had said, he showed his words to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, but now he is going to do that. This is the new thing. This is something new and wonderful. Now shall it spring forth, he had said in another passage. I will give. Already in chapter 9, we have an echo of that gift. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here it is again. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. And then when we go to chapter 55, again it is stressed, that wonderful promise of God. In chapter 55, I'll read from verse 1. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. I have given him. Speaking about the Messiah, the son of David, who is called David because David was a type of the Messiah. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings, announcing deliverance. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that proclaims peace. And why would God do that? Because the Lord said, there's nobody else who could. Verse 28. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, that is, amongst the idol worshippers, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. The Lord sought unsuccessfully, if we may put it reverently, the Lord sought without success for someone, some counselors, some man, either a man or an idol. They were deaf and dumb alike. In chapter 59, he mentions this also. In chapter 59 and verse 15 and 16. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. He is the righteous God of Israel. In his infinite compassion, instead of demolishing the idols, idol worshippers with their idols, meets their deepest need. He says, they are all worthless, their works are nothing, their molded images are wind and confusion, but look at the one I am sending. We haven't got time really to cover anymore, but look at verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Here is my answer to your need. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You desire justice, you do well to desire justice. It is a legitimate need. But your idols cannot give it to you. Your idol priests cannot, with all their lying inventions and lying wonders, they cannot give it to you. My servant will. I will uphold him in his task. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, which was not on the idols. He will bring forth justice to the idols and at the end to the Gentiles. At the end of verse 4, the coastlands shall wait for his law. The word for law is Torah, teaching. The nations will turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Macedonia, he said, though our ministry proves itself in that you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And that's the song of every believer. There was a time when we had something else in our life that was more important to us than God. Now God is all and in all. He is our God, this is our God forever and ever. This is the song of the child of God. God willing, we will look at this next time. Next week is Yom Kippur. We have a special service, so it will be in a couple of weeks' time that we'll come back to this wonderful, joyful proclamation. And it is now the first of what is called the servant songs of Isaiah, where in song the prophet describes this glorious Messiah of Israel and of the nations. We close with a word of prayer, and then please feel free if you have any questions or comments. At this time, we're going to close our service with this shofar. I've asked Frank Spence, please, if he would blow the shofar for us, and then after that, we will have the priestly blessing and a closing song. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu. In the name of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Amen. Now we'll have the closing song.